You are listening to a sermon by Paul Thiessen, recorded on Sunday, January 24, 2010, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Well, and this is World Fellowship Sunday, which just happens to coincide with this. Is very germane to what we're going to study here this morning, because if there's anything that unites all the disparate Christians around the world, it's the Word of God. Earlier this week, I was speaking on the phone with my grandson, Henry, who's six, and he said, "What are you doing today, Grandpa?" And I says, "Well, I'm actually working on a message that I'm going to preach on Sunday." And he immediately fired back, "Are you a priest?" And I said, "Well, no, Henry." And I was going to launch into an explanation, but I thought, given that his mother is an Anglican minister, maybe discussing a lay congregation concept to a six-year-old might not be doable over the phone, so I just left it. When visiting Turkey in 2001, we went to Pergamum, which is the site of one of the original seven churches of the apocalypse mentioned in Revelations. The ruins of this once magnificent city, right beside the current city of Bergama, are set on a high hill, and it has one of the most spectacular amphitheaters in the ancient world because it's on a very steep hillside overlooking the countryside with the Mediterranean in the distance. So it's a sweeping view. Also here are the remains of what is known as the Red Basilica, which was originally the Serapis Temple in Greek times, and then became a Christian basilica in the first century, dedicated to either St. John or St. Paul. It isn't known which, or it's not clear. This was the Christian church of Pergamum. As we walk through this ancient site of worship, which is only ruins now, with actually a mosque in one corner of the site, there was a group of about 20 travelers, Europeans, I think, with a priest wearing a cassock, who are reading from the Bible and holding a communion service. I found this very moving, because here we were among the ruins of one of the earliest Christian churches, one of the seven churches, and 2,000 years later, there was a group of Christians worshiping and reading the Bible, long after the church had become ruined and the physical structures had fallen into complete disrepair. There they were reading the Bible. It was a very powerful, visible sort of lesson in how the Word endures across the millennia. In the past several months, my book club read the book called From the Holy Mountain by William Dalrymple, which is subtitled A Journey Among the Christians of the Middle East. A read I would highly recommend. Which is a travelogue of his journey over a period of 6 months in 1996 through the remaining sites of Christian worship in the Mediterranean where the early church began. In doing so, he was following closely the route taken by the monks John Moschus and Sophronius in 587 AD, when they did their own travel route and travelogue in exactly the same kind of order, and then they wrote a book of their journey called The Spiritual Meadow. So 1,400 years later, William Dalrymple retraces their journey, starting at the holy mountain of Athos in Greece, a place where no women are allowed to set foot, very orthodox, and proceeding through Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Egypt. On this journey, he visits the priests and monks still inhabiting these ancient sites where the early church fathers studied, worshipped, and lived. It is actually a rather depressing read in many ways, as Christianity has been virtually expunged from many of the places where it originally flourished, as it is gradually and in many cases aggressively edged out by Islam. And we were reminded of this around Christmas time when the Coptic Christians in Egypt, again, underwent significant persecution, and many of the Coptic Christians have, of course, fled. But a common thread throughout his journey is that the Bible and the study of the Word survives and is still occurring despite the persecutions and the fact that many of the original sites have been abandoned and in some places destroyed. But the Word has endured. So let's examine today's lectionary passage. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah are commonly grouped together because of their close historical and literary connections. The setting of Nehemiah 8 follows the return of the Israelites from Babylon after 70 years of captivity. Nehemiah was the governor of Judah around 445 BC, and he followed Ezra, the priest, who had returned to Judah from Babylon about 12 years before him. It was Ezra who had begun the work of rebuilding the temple, destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, and Nehemiah then oversaw the rebuilding of the walls. Always amazes me how you can sack a temple when these things are made of these gigantic blocks of granite and marble. It just so baffles me, you know, the work that would be involved. It was also Ezra who, as a priest, devoted his time and attention towards producing a complete edition of the canonical scriptures as they existed to that time. Prior to chapter 8, there is an account of the challenges faced by Nehemiah as he worked assiduously to get the city walls rebuilt over the opposition from Samaritans and others in Jerusalem. However, by the end of chapter 6, the walls were complete, and it says that the gates were hung. After the officials of Jerusalem had been appointed, Nehemiah proceeded to make a list of all those who had come out of Babylon and settled in Judah. Census. We see that list in chapter 7. So chapter 8 begins on the first day of the seventh month, which would have been in October, November, and this was the New Year's Day, celebrated as Rosh Hashanah. We read in verse 2 that he read before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. Presumably excluding young children. I'm sure they had a nursery provided. In verse 3, it says, quotes, "He read aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate," which was named for the fact that an underground stream ran nearby that was used to provide water for the temple. He was asked to read the book of the law of Moses, which would have been comprised the first five books of the Bible. All work would have halted on that day as the people assembled to hear him read. The public reading of the scriptures was required by the law, but during the long period of Babylonian captivity, this practice had fallen into neglect until revived on this highly significant occasion. The fact that there was a strong and general desire among the returned exiles in Jerusalem to hear the word of God indicates the thirst that they felt after so many years of deprivation. We certainly, in our tradition, can understand that thirst that so many of our Russian Mennonites felt as they arrived in Canada, America, Paraguay, and could worship without fear, since so many of them had to worship under conditions of great fear back in Russia, Ukraine, where they had come from. I observed some of that feeling myself in the Ukraine when I visited there on five occasions in the 1990s. My first visit was in 1991. During the 70 years of communist rule, religious observance of all kinds had been actively suppressed, and many who risked worshiping were severely punished, imprisoned, and exiled. So when the wall came down in 89, and the government introduced the new policy of glasnost, a word that you remember, I'm sure, which allowed more open religious and artistic freedom, there was an amazing resurgence of religious fervor, which had been clearly suppressed during that time. when I went to Kiev all those times, I would attend Orthodox church services, which, of course, were all in Russian or Ukrainian. It wasn't always easy to tell which. And they were just developing their resurgence of using Ukrainian instead of Russian time. To my ear, it was all the same. So I'd attend these churches, which were packed with folks who would stand for up to 2 hours in rapt attention, clearly thirsting for spiritual nurturance. I have to confess, I never made it right to the end of one of the two-hour services. I assume usually would make it about an hour and a half. The singing was glorious, but, you know, when you can't understand a word, it does dull your attention. I think it was a bit like the satisfaction of a long drink when you're really parched on a scorching day, which we don't very often experience because we always carry water with us, right? My wife and I were hiking in Turkey in October, and we made a mistake and didn't take enough water with us on one 8-hour leg where we simply, with a trail, was way more difficult than indicated by the guidebook, and we ended up for about an hour and a half with no water. We'd taken 3 liters along, but boy, there is nothing like a drink after you are really parched on a 30 degree. And I think that's something what they Israelites felt here, that resurgence of being able to worship again. In verse 3 we read, he read it aloud from daybreak until noon, a whopping 6 hours or 7 hours. And it states that the people listened attentively. Attentiveness stems from reverence. If we maintain our reverence for God and for the fact that he is speaking to us through his word, we will maintain our attention to what he's been, what he's saying to us. Remember in my first church service I attended in Kampala, in Uganda, about 5 years ago, in the Kampala Pentecostal Church, and the minister spoke for 55 minutes. The whole service was 2 hours, and people were attentive. Even little kids sat there. Couldn't believe it. But anyway, the message was certainly very good. But 2 hours, 55 minutes. The need to have the word read to them would spring from the fact that very few would have been literate, and copies would have been very scarce. It says that Ezra stood on a platform of wood, presumably so he could be seen and heard more easily. 13 priests stood with him to lend their support. In verse 5 it says, Ezra opened the book, and the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. This practice of standing during the service remains, of course, in the Orthodox Church tradition to this day. And it can be a bit trying standing for hours listening and never putting your hands in your pockets either, because that's considered irreverent. If you forget and do it, someone will just gently tug your hand to remind you. There is usually a small ledge around the edge of the sanctuary so elderly and the infirm can sit, but everyone else stands. In many contemporary Anglican and other congregations in the liturgical tradition, the congregation rises for the reading of the gospel. And also in many churches, the priest or the minister will come down the aisle of the church when the gospel reading is read, as a symbol of bringing the word among the people. Symbols are important. In verse 6, we read that Ezra, quotes, praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And they bowed down and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. They were clearly deeply moved and emotionally affected by the message that they heard. So what was the role of the Levites? It says that the Levites, in verse 7 and 8, instructed the people to understand the law while they were standing. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Scholars don't all agree on what this form this would have taken. You have to envision thousands of people, and Ezra's voice would have only gone a rather short distance. Some scholars think that Ezra was reading the law in Hebrew, while the Levites who assisted him were translating it sentence by sentence into Chaldee or Aramaic Chaldee, which would have been the vernacular dialect that the exiles spoke in Babylon. So some think that he was actually translating so that the people could understand. Others feel that their role was to actually explain and expound on the scripture. So maybe they did both, translated and explained. as the long exile had resulted in many having very little understanding of the text, that they had received presumably little in the way of teaching or instruction during their years in Babylon. It isn't made clear how they did their expounding. Did they speak in succession? Or did they break into breakout groups where each one served as a facilitator? I'm sure there were no flip charts. In any event, the instruction must have been very moving and effective, as it is stated in verse 9 that all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. It is probable that with the rehearing of the law, they felt convicted of how much they had sinned, and these were tears of remorse. It is also completely understandable that these were tears of joy for finally receiving instruction from the Word after so many years of absence. It is as though they were finally able to drink again after being parched. This section concludes in verse 10 with a feast of celebration. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Nehemiah reminds them that in thankfulness, they should share their bounty with those less fortunate who have nothing prepared. This is an important reminder that a mark of true gratitude is the desire to share with others. I guess this verse rings especially true at this time as we witness the devastation in Haiti and our obligation to share our bounty with those who have nothing prepared. Sometimes I think we're fortunate in our first world life that we're not visibly and constantly reminded of those who live in a continuous state of having nothing prepared. In the streets in India and Africa, you are constantly reminded of those who have nothing prepared. We are not. Today's passage in Nehemiah reminds us, I think, that at the heart of worship is the written word, which needs to be constantly read so our memories are refreshed. The words that the people of Israel heard that day, read by Ezra, had been written 1,000 years earlier, but neglected for many years as the Israelites lived in exile. But the word had survived. On their return from Babylon, they found their temple and their city in ruins, but the word of God had endured. The reading and study of the Word of God recorded in Scripture is at the heart of our worship and our faith. This is further reinforced in the Gospel reading in Luke 4, because as Jesus ministered to the people in the synagogue, we are told that he stood up to read. In this case, a passage from Isaiah. The Word of God has endured for thousands of years, and our reading and contemplation of the Bible needs to remain solidly rooted at the core of our personal and corporate worship. The centrality of this written word is emphasized in the words in Psalm 19 we read together this morning. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. Long after the churches and other visible reminders of our faith disappear, the word endures. Thanks be to God.